Verse 16. I don't know about you, but I was trying to look up some sports scores and stuff yesterday, and I kept seeing this thing about no kings, and I thought, I don't know about them, but I have a king. I have a king not only in this country, but one who serves and reigns globally, and his name is Jesus. And I know that's not what they're talking about, but nonetheless, what an opportunity for us to take something the culture is focusing on and be able to point to the fact that we do indeed have a king, one who is over all the earth. And it's to him that we come and we worship this morning, the king who reigns in our hearts and in our land. Would you, if you are able to stand with me this morning, Exodus 20, we'll look at this verse together in our time. Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I'll read it again. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. In 1981, Janet Cook was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for feature writing. She was a journalist with the Washington Post at the time, and her story was a heart-wrenching description of a little boy that lived in Washington, D.C., and she named him Jimmy. We put Jimmy in quotes because it wasn't his real name. She changed it to protect his identity, but Jimmy was 8 years old. And in the article that Mrs. Cook wrote, Jimmy was addicted to heroin. She wrote of the needle marks freckling the baby smooth skin, she says, of his thin brown arms. She claimed to have witnessed episodes of heroin injections, describing them in graphic detail. Jimmy was so addicted to drugs that he didn't seem to care that a journalist was there watching him. The story was well written. Pulitzer Prize. Gripped readers all over the country, but mainly in the city of Washington, D.C. In fact, the desire to find Jimmy and help him was so fervent that the mayor and city officials got together and conducted an extensive search to find him. The people of the city desired to help this young boy get help and healing. In fact, so much so, the public demand for a resolution was so strong that the mayor found himself lying twice about Jimmy's whereabouts. Once he said Jimmy had been admitted to a treatment facility, and the other time he said that he had already passed away, when in fact, they had no leads on him at all. And the truth was, there would be no leads coming either. You see, Jimmy was not a real person. Jimmy never existed. Never talked to the journalist, never had a heroin addiction. She had made the story up. It was a lie. When she was questioned by her editors 8 months after writing the article, she initially maintained that Jimmy was a real person, that he was out there and he was suffering. But after the editors pointed out ways that she had fabricated her resume to work there, her education, her experience, awards that she had won, she readily admitted that the story itself was fabricated, made up. She returned the Pulitzer Prize. She's, to this day, still the only person to have ever done so, had to have done so. Her made-up story cost people lots of emotional energy, money spent on investigating, looking for Jimmy, time from multiple public services. It cost her her job and a prestigious award. She not only lied, trying to make something more of her story, but she also harmed others in the process. One coworker said she could have written the story and turned it in as a novel or a fictional tale, and it would have won a Nobel Prize. It was that well written, but she didn't. She said it was real, and it actually happened. She said she had sat in a room, a living room, with this boy and watched him do things that never happened. She deliberately deceived everyone who read the story. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 speaks on bearing false witness. As God says here, he commands us to not bear false witness, that lying is sin, because God has commanded that we do not do it. And so when we lie, we are deliberately disobeying God. What lets us, as God's people, look at this command to speak truthfully to others together? That's what we want to look at this morning, to speak truthfully to others. Speak truthfully to others, number one, because God commands it of us. That's simple right from the text. That's all that it says, verse 16. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Speak truthfully of others. Speak truthfully to others. Speak truthfully about others. We do it because God commands it of us. This command to not bear false witness invokes the image of a courtroom. In a court of law, judges rely on witnesses to speak and show the innocence or the guilt of the person who is being accused. This is why in our court system, you are required to raise your right hand and affirm that you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. If witnesses in a trial, whether civil or criminal, do not tell the truth, it is incredibly difficult for judges, juries, to render proper decisions. The court system of our nation depends on the honesty of its people. Now, we all know that no one's memory is exact. We all forget things over time, and the older that we get, the more that escalates. No matter how hard we might try to remember things, and I don't think that this command is referring to forgetting details over time. Or the honest to goodness, I'm pretty sure it happened this way, and then your spouse informs you how it really happened. No, this command and the broader command to not lie are concerned with the intentional deception or knowing false testimony of a person. You are trying to either by what you say or by what you don't say, convince the other person of something false. And the ninth commandment is reinforced in both Leviticus 5 and Deuteronomy 19. So we'll look at those together. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, a calling to come forward, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. In that scenario, someone does not come forward with words that would be helpful, that would solve the issue. Leviticus says he will bear his sin, his iniquity. And then the next text in Deuteronomy chapter 19 on bearing false witness by wanting to harm the person that you're lying about. It begins verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. A single witness can't do that. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest, everyone else, shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. The text goes on a little bit more. And your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Pretty detailed. Now, what that person in giving a false witness was intending for that recipient, the one who's being accused of a crime, maybe, that what he's intending for them, whether it's death, or he has to pay back something, that the same would happen to him for being false. We see the punishment, the iniquity of bearing false witness, of lying, even in the Old Testament, continuing to affirm the verse here in Exodus 20, verse 16 in the ninth commandment. We even see instances, two at least, that I'll mention in the New Testament where this very thing happened, where someone gave a false witness of someone else. People were false witnesses in a court of law with the intent to harm the person on trial. The first is found in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of some other groups of people, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Verse 11, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, for some of you who might know what happens later in Acts chapter 6, you know that Stephen is killed. Stephen is a martyr, the first martyr of the church, because of false witnesses who rose up against him. Then also, secondly, in Matthew chapter 26, another one you might be familiar with. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." What's going to happen to Jesus? Verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" False witnesses come. And the response of Jesus is he remained silent. False witnesses come, give false testimony, bear false witness. They lie about Jesus and what he has done. Now, some of the things like that, that they mentioned this last quote, he said, but not in that context. And Jesus, being slandered against, doesn't defend himself. Leaves himself to the will of God, knowing what this will lead to. And you know the end of the story? Jesus, too, is executed on a Roman cross. His body doesn't remain in the grave. We know that 3 days later, he's raised by his Father from the dead. But yet we see, humanly speaking, false witnesses arise, and incredible harm is done to the point of death for two people in the scriptures. The command that is here, given by God on Mount Sinai for his people, is that they would be honest witnesses about those who live around them. The word neighbor does not mean only the person who lives next door to you or maybe on the same street as you do. It's much broader than that. It has the idea of anyone that you may come into contact with, whether you even know them or not, your neighbor. So do not bear false witness of anyone. And as Jesus takes other commandments that we've seen in going through the Ten Commandments the last several months, and he expands them to matters of the heart with a more universal application, so too this command for us today does not apply only in a courtroom or in the principal's office, where you might have false witnesses that rise up. But the principle is to be truthful to others and about others in every area of life, not intentionally seeking to deceive or manipulate another person. And we see that expansion, universal application, given in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You might want to write this down, this reference, so you can look back at it later. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do not lie to one another. Now, Colossians is written to a church, and so we can make application just right here in the church, but we also recognize universally this is going to be connected to lying to anyone, to your neighbor, anyone you come into contact with. But how about we just even start here in this room with the folks who are sitting right around us, to not lie to one another. And he roots this not just in, it's really not kind. It really is harmful to the other person's testimony if you lie about them. Even something as silly as to say, you know Betty, I don't think we have a Betty in here that I know of. If you know Betty, Betty's cakes are always so dry. Well, even though we're just talking about cake, which is really important, actually, even though we're just talking about cake, which is temporal, it's here today and gone tomorrow, most likely, it's still not kind, is it? What happens if Betty finds out that you're going around telling everybody her cakes are really dry? And what does that do for you anyway? Are your cakes moist? Are you trying to elevate yourself over Betty and her cakes by simply making that comment within a church potluck? What good is that going to do for you? Certainly none for Betty. When Betty finds out, she's mortified that everybody thinks her cakes are dry. And so being able to say here within the church, do not lie to one another, but why? It's not just so that Betty is offended or hurt, which is important enough, but because it does not align with your identity as a Christian. It ought not to be your practice. This is not something that one who's been transformed by the gospel ought to do. It not ought to be a part of who we are as believers. And so by doing so, you're actually engaging in something that is contrary to your identity. He says, you're going back to what you were before. So for everybody in this room who says, I desire to follow Jesus, I have ask the Lord to be my Lord and Savior. I've trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Praise the Lord for that. He has, in his kindness, given you a new heart. He has transformed you. Your heart of stone that was full of sin, where you were dead to sin, is gone. He's given you a new heart. And the Holy Spirit resides within you, giving you new desires that say, I don't want to lie about Betty's cakes. I don't want to spread lies about anything else. I don't want to lie about one another, because that is unbecoming of a Christian, because it's foreign to the concept of God himself. It's not to be one who is a believer. So I want to grow in that. And as a person grows in their walk with the Lord, as they're being discipled, they're learning more about the Lord, they're acting more in regards to walking with the Spirit, they're exercising kindness and generosity and mercy and love and grace, they're desiring to watch what they say, then all of a sudden when lies come out, for the Christian, there should be automatic conviction that says, you shouldn't have said that. And then we're left at all of a sudden this crux. What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with what I just said? Am I going to repent and pull it back and go to someone and say, I never should have said that? Am I going to repent and confess to that person? Am I going to repent of what I've thought? Maybe I'd never even said it. I just thought it. And every time I see, we'll keep using Betty and her cakes. Every time I see those cakes on the counter at the potluck, I just go, I bring those. Don't you know? All of a sudden, guess what I'm full of towards her and her cakes? Not the generous spirit of someone who baked this for the good of others, but malice, hatred, sort of scorn for this person. A person for whom Christ died. And you're willing to make the molehill of a cake to be the mountain in your mind that keeps you separated from unity with this other believer, a precious daughter of God. All because we lie and do not the truth. Why are we lying? Have we ever thought? Have we gone to the root of our lying? We're not thinking here about the ethics of lying. Well, should you lie if you have a gun to your head and somebody says this or that? Well, those are great in theory, maybe, to think about the ethics of lying and lying to here to save other people, but we're talking about what lies at the root of it. What is at the heart of our lying? And so that brings us to point number two. Point number two, God desires it for us. We speak kindly, we speak truthfully, excuse me, to others because God commands it. But also, number two, because God desires it for us. He's given this command to his people. They're on Mount Sinai, they're receiving 10 words, 10 commands from God. These are the things that God wants them to know as they're going to go into the promised land. The top 10 things. God desires this for his people. He's given these to Israel, those that he has selected out of all the nations of the earth. These are the ones, his people, so for us today. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you are his people, and these words are true for us. These are for us as believers to grow in, that we would recognize how we can live in fidelity to God himself and in unity with one another by watching what it is that we say and how we speak. God's desire is that we would trust him in what he says about who we are and what we should do. He says that those who believe in him for salvation, that we are his children, his beloved ones for whom his son died, and in whom the Holy Spirit resides. He also says about us that we are united to Christ himself, that we will dwell forever in heaven with him, that Jesus is right now in heaven interceding to the Father on our behalf when we do sin. That's what God says about us. But all too often, we don't believe it. We want more than that. We want to make something of ourselves. We feel the pull, I need to put myself forward. I'll never get chosen for the promotion if I don't force something. We sometimes feel a lot of pressure. I've got to make this happen. It's on me. We want people to care about us, so we talk about ourselves more than listen to other people share about themselves. We lift ourselves up, so we self-promote. We want things from people, so we constantly manipulate. We tell them. We force things. We make them feel guilty if they don't give us what we are asking for. We feel as though we can't rest and trust in God to provide for us, so we lie and we deceive to get what we want. A heart that is discontent with what God has given to us or wants to be seen by others is going to lie because at its root, it's wanting something God has not given yet or that God might not give at all. So we lie about ourselves, make more about what we accomplished than we really did. Or we stretch the truth. We fudge a little bit about our experiences, about some of the accolades that we've received. We take one compliment someone gave us and say, everyone says, my cakes are moist. Who? Don't ask that question. You're looking for hot water. We lie about others by saying flattering things sometimes that we know and they know are not true. That we have not actually seen to be true. We say it sometimes simply to be liked or that people would be attached to us. We flatter them or we make more of the relationship that we have with them than we really do. Flattery is a lie and confusing to everyone around you. Speak the truth in love. Speak lovingly to others in a way that is honest and truthful. This command is one that is highly discussed. This command to not lie, highly discussed and debated from the earliest philosophical writings that we have. You can only imagine how people can talk about the ways we can lie or not lie. Is that a lie? Is this a lie? Is that kind of a lie a sin or not? Plato said that lying depends on the context in which it's told, that rulers of a nation or a city should be allowed to have some noble lies that they tell the people. Augustine, and later Aquinas following him, said that all lying was wrong, but that one could instead just avoid telling the truth. Grotius said that a harmless falsehood is not a lie. It's harmless. It's not a lie. And Kant said that there are no conceivable circumstances in which lying is morally acceptable. None. In Acts chapter 5, we have a story that is told. Peter, as he's facing a growing church. And you have this man who comes and conspires with his wife to, everybody is helping one another out within the church. There's great unity. The gospel is flourishing. Brothers and sisters are coming to faith. The church is coming together. It's an incredible time, Acts chapter 5. But this guy, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira had sold a property, and they wanted to be like everybody else. Hey, we're going to give all the money like everybody else. We're going to give money to the church, but we're going to hold back some of it. And in so doing, let's say they sold their property for $300,000. And they say, we're gonna give all of it to the church. And they tell everybody, we sold this property, we're giving all of it to the church. But they tell everybody, we sold the property for $200,000. They want to keep some. You know, let's just be real. We've got bills to pay. We don't know exactly how the market's going to handle my retirement. I got to think about the future here. You do, but you don't have to lie. So that's what Peter tells Ananias. He says in Acts chapter 5 and beginning of verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And notice what Peter says, to the Holy Spirit. Oh, that all of a sudden amps it up. Not just the people in front of you, the church here, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could do whatever you want with what you made on the property you sold. But why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias, when he sold his property, could have done what he wanted. He could have said, I'm going to give a portion of it to the church to help meet the needs of others, and I'm going to keep a portion of it for my retirement. And everybody else in the church would have been like, wow, that's incredibly generous. Nobody would have looked at him and said, you really should have given all of it. But Ananias and Sapphira were not content to be looked upon as only giving partial. They wanted to only give a partial, but they wanted to be given the respect of somebody who gave it all. You see, they forced that they would be seen in such a way as something they hadn't done. And in so doing, Peter says twice, you notice, he said, you have not lied to man, you've lied to God. Here is one of the clearest texts in all the scriptures that speaks to the Holy Spirit is God himself. You notice he says twice, you've lied not only to man, but to God. And the first time he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. In so doing, in this way of, it's just money. It says, I gave some to the church. Why are they not thankful for it? No doubt they are. But they don't want your money if you're going to lie about it. They don't want your money if you're going to be cheating in a sense of like doing this, lifting yourself up while you're trying to give a gift to be generous. Just give the gift. If you would have given $500, Ananias, they would have said, praise the Lord. What a great gift. The generosity, if that's what God gave you, told you to give, great, wonderful. Provide for the needs of the body. You could have done what you wanted. But he chose to lie instead. God does not want that for his people. God desires that his people would be ones who speak truthfully to others, about others, in the way that we interact. Even in areas that we think, well, it's not in giving a testimony about something. I didn't lie in recounting a story and I got the details wrong. But in the actions that you did, they weren't true to your words. What you said was different than what actually your heart was intending to do. You notice it was intentional because he had talked with his wife prior and they had both committed to doing this act. And we find that to be accurate in that his wife comes in later and they ask her the same questions. Now, sometimes we might be able to think, Pastor, I know that this is a problem for some. I've been a Christian for a long time. This is an easy one. This is cookies on the bottom shelf stuff. I don't lie. I don't lie. I'm not a liar. And I would say you're a liar in making that statement. I don't even have to go to, I'll just tell you where. Encyclopedia Britannica told me that psychologists have found that most people lie far more frequently than they are prepared to admit. That's probably true within the church and outside the church. That's frankly true of myself as I was preparing this week. You know, you're thinking some of these commands, oh, I don't really struggle with this one. Certainly didn't struggle with murder. Come on. I don't really struggle with lying, but sometimes I get the details wrong. I sing the wrong lyrics to songs. Does that count as lying? We try and make it soft on ourselves too often. But psychologists have found most people lie far more frequently than they are prepared to admit, even to themselves. Listen to what they found. The most commonly mentioned figure for the incidence of lying comes from a 2002 study conducted by American psychologist Robert Feldman that suggests people lie on average 2 to 3 times for every 10 minutes of conversation time. Our greeting time is about 8 to 10 minutes. The psychologists have identified a number of motives for lying. Chief among them are the need to preserve self-esteem, the wish to avoid conflict, the desire to manipulate others to behave in ways that are in one's self-interest. All of a sudden, continuing to put ourselves first. God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to speak truthfully to others in everything that we do. So the next time that you are tempted to lie or that you do lie in conversation with another Christian, catch yourself. And say, I'm so sorry. That's not at all true. I need to take that back. Guess what? You've just now made an incredibly good friend because that person now knows you're willing to say it when you mess up. All of a sudden, you're a little bit more trustworthy, I think, than someone who lies and covers it up and never comes back and says, that was wrong. I said this and it's not at all true. I didn't run a sub-4-minute mile. Never have, never will. Whatever the case is, we are, and we have to be able to recognize in our own selves, we are all liars. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But let me just read Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our heart is deceitful in every way. We always want to think that we are far better off than we really are. We desperately need God's help to help us in our lying, in our not speaking the truth about other people, not speaking the truth to other people. So we, when we read that, don't get discouraged and say, or don't get defensive and say, I am not. I know a bunch of people who are, but I certainly am not. But let us instead, number one, go to the Holy Spirit in prayer. God, is this true of me? God, how often is this true of me? God, would you help me? I think it's a better response for the Christian. Instead of wanting to defend themselves, to say, I must be very quick to admit it. And somebody comes to me and says, you said this. Is this what really happened? It didn't really happen that way. I don't remember it happening that way. This is usually what happens to me. And it's usually my wife who's correcting me, graciously as she can, obviously. But where I would say something, well, but that's how I remember it. Stephen, it didn't happen that way at all. I get that sometimes. Where do I go with it from there? Do I acknowledge? You're right. It didn't happen that way. Or I don't remember it that way. Or I didn't say that. Or I didn't mean it like that. That's the hardest one. Because sometimes you said these words and you can say, I didn't mean it like that. I didn't say it in that way, drawn out for effect like that. I didn't do it that way. But that's how it came across. That's exactly what I heard. Well, but I didn't say it that way. So instead of getting into this ticky-tack back and forth, being able to say to the person, I'm really sorry I'm so sorry that I said that to you. You might say, I had the best of intentions in saying that to you. That might be exactly true in your heart's motivation, but what's more important in this moment? To be able to say, there's a very real possibility that that's exactly what that person heard, and I need to apologize for it, because no one should be talked to like that. I would never want somebody to say, you talk to me in this way. I probably have told you this before, but I remember talking to a pastor. He was actually the director of all of Church Venture Northwest, oversees 260-some churches. And he was working with our church elders at a church I was at in Eugene. And I remember him saying to us, it is without a doubt every single day I'm apologizing to someone for something I said. You look at somebody and say, you oversee 260-some churches, loosely, but oversee, you pastor a church, and you are apologizing every single day. And he said, sometimes it is because I said something I shouldn't have said. And other times it's because somebody heard it in a way that I didn't intend. And it's not, I'm sorry that you heard it that way. That's not a right apology. But I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry that I said it that way. I shouldn't talk to you that way. You don't deserve that. Would you forgive me? Again, what have you gained? You've gained somebody whose trust of you just grew a little bit. Instead of all of a sudden somebody who's denying it. I didn't say that. That's not exactly true. All of a sudden digging your heels in. For what? What does it gain you to dig your heels in on one conversation or remembering how the events of one day 18 years ago went? Recently, I was talking with one of my children and talking about how sometimes parents can hold on to something. I had a grandfather. He's passed away now, but he held on to this grudge. One of his boys had borrowed some money to buy some furniture one time, and he was not in a great stage of life. He needed some help, and so my grandfather gave him that money. But his heart was still gripped tight around that money that he gave my uncle, and he held it against him the rest of his life. I don't know how much we're talking, hundreds of dollars? And to hold that against him for the rest of his life. When my grandfather died, he clearly had enough money to handle a few offerings of free furniture to my uncle in the money that he left to his children. And you go, and you were bickering over a few dollars in comparison. For what? For the 20 years you didn't talk to your son, you were worried about a few hundred dollars. Put this into perspective, Christians. What is the relationship that we have with one another as joint heirs of the kingdom of God, eternally to worship with one another, the King of all kings, one who has redeemed us, has taken all of our sins on himself, died for them, never saying to us, you do realize all that I did for you, right? You do realize how much I've taken for you. You were a little bit more expensive than everybody else. Do you realize that? You cost me a little bit more. He doesn't say any of that to us, but in grace and mercy to us, extends it. And why are we cheap with what God has given to us, even in the words that we say to others? I ended point one by looking at Colossians 3, 9 and 10, the put off. Don't lie to one another. Put that off. That's true of your old self. And as Christians who have been transformed, we must put off lying, among other sins. But what do we put on? Well, Paul follows that up, writing in verses 12 through 17, and this will lead us to our third point. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And he doesn't say put on truthfulness. Notice what he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The gospel that we believe, that we sing about, we love, ought to transform us in the individuals we talk to, in the way that we speak to others and about others. So number three, not only do we have God who commands this of us, God who desires this for us, but God uses, speaking truthfully to others, God uses it to bless others. God uses it to bless others. Hopefully with rains like we got yesterday, the fire season is behind us, right? What a horrible thing forest fires can be. We see that firsthand in this area. Destroys with both fire and smoke. Threatens to kill those who try to control it or who get in its way. You might remember one particularly devastating fire that threatened the area around Multnomah Falls. It was called the Eagle Creek Fire. Eagle Creek Fire was started by a 15-year-old boy throwing a firework into a canyon. And the fire ended up burning 47,000 acres in the Columbia River Gorge. A few years later, the teen was ordered by a court to pay $36.6 million in restitution, all because of a small firework. And the same is true of what we say and how we speak to other people. Lying harms us. It harms us and is deliberately breaking God's commands, but it also harms others. James speaks to this very thing, the allusion or the illustration that I gave. James chapter 3 says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. How do we, in God's grace, tame the tongue? Both questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism about what is required or forbidden in the Ninth Commandment speak of the relationship that we have in regards to our neighbor's good name. Lying, bearing false witness against your neighbor, lying in our speech towards other people tears down others' good name. And sometimes we know it. And we still say things. So may we as God's people bring light into the darkness. May we expose it with our own mouth, the same mouth that spoke it, be able to bring into the relationship, into that conversation where we lied about someone, to someone else or to their face, and to come back and say, I'm sorry, that was wrong. That's not true. I should never have said that. Would you please forgive me? You have lost nothing and you've gained a brother or sister. You have lost no self-respect. You've only gained trust and self-respect in that person's eyes. You have not lost whatever you think you might have lost. But when someone continues to self-promote and put themselves up, they have lost. They've lost in their own heart a desire to live in fidelity to what it is that God has called them to do. Let us not be that person. But the person who in humility desires to seek the benefit and well-being, the blessing of others around us. Brothers and sisters, it's incredibly hard. And that's why we desperately need the Holy Spirit and we desperately need honesty to be able to speak to God, I am struggling. I'm struggling to love other people. I'm struggling to love those who hurt me. I'm struggling in all my relationships. I'm struggling to be faithful, to be honest, with whatever sin struggle that it is. We've gone through 9 commandments. I'm struggling and I need your help. And to be able to look at one another in our life group, in small groups, or to someone that you've had interactions with that have gone sour, and to be able to say, I'm really struggling and I sinned against you and I'm really sorry. I don't want to do that and I need God's help. Brothers and sisters, let us do the hard work that we might have the eternal rewards that are laid in heaven for us. Let us hear what God has to say about us and others. And let us commit to speaking truthfully to others and about others. Let us commit to speaking truthfully. Would you join me as we pray?